These daily broadcasts are devoted to a Bible study on the great questions of life and death which face all of us, no matter who we are. Death is that predictable, inevitable fact which eventually stares each of us in the face, and it's only a matter of common sense that we should want to be properly informed as to what the Bible has to say about man and his destiny. When I say man, of course, I mean humankind, men and women. We referred last time to Ezekiel 18, verse 4, which speaks of souls dying. It would be sheer contradiction to say that the Bible teaches the immortality of the soul when souls are said to die. I'm puzzled that some books in our bookstores are still trying to make a case for the natural immortality of man from the Bible. What stands out in these attempts to prove the immortality of the soul is that one or two verses only are produced as evidence, and unfortunately the 750 occasions on which soul appears in the Old Testament are not even mentioned. It really is a disastrous method to dismiss the Old Testament as irrelevant to Christians. The early Christians, including Jesus himself, treated the Old Testament as a precious divine revelation coming from a compassionate God who wants us to understand who we are and what our destiny is. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, Paul said that the Creator God alone possesses immortality. Now, he can, of course, give immortality to his creatures, but he did not hand it to them on a plate at birth. Immortality does not come with the human package. If you're going to have it, you have to attain it by the methods that God has revealed. So we find the great Apostle Paul writing about those who, by patience in well-doing, seek for immortality and glory and the life of the age to come. Romans 2, verse 7. So the first step in intelligent Bible study is to establish who we are. Secondly, to find out what our potential destiny is. And thirdly, to pursue that destiny day by day for the whole of our lives. It's a strange thing, but people often spend much energy and time insuring against accidents and other disasters. But what about the great insurance policy, the one which guarantees us a place amongst the immortal creatures that God wants to fashion out of us mortal human beings? Jesus recognized that our own lives are the most precious things we have. He said, "What shall a man give in exchange for his own life?" What a most striking insight from the lips of Jesus. "What shall a man give in exchange for his true self?" Matthew 16, verse 26. "What will a man gain by winning the whole world at the cost of his life?" Jesus warned that the Son of Man, that's to say himself, is going to come in the glory of his Father and will then give each man a due reward for what he's done. Matthew 16, verse 27. The word Jesus used for life or true self when he spoke of losing our lives is the word soul, psyche in the Greek, as the modern Greeks would pronounce it. Now, this word certainly does not mean immortal soul. That definition comes from the world of pagan philosophy. Jesus did not subscribe to the philosophical ideas of Plato. Man, according to the Bible, is a living soul or creature, a breathing, animated being. When he wears out through disease or the natural process of aging, eventually his breathing stops and the vital force keeping him alive is withdrawn. At that moment, man returns to the dust. Many passages of the Bible say that clearly. They never say that man's body dies only. They say that the man himself dies. The man is identified by his body, according to the Bible writers. In fact, people without bodies would not be people at all in the minds of the writers of the Bible. It's an illusion, though perhaps a pleasant one, to imagine that we have an immortal soul which can go marching on consciously after we die. So when Jesus spoke of death, he really meant death, the absence of conscious life. Let me give you the flavor of the meaning of death by stringing together some passages from both sections of our inspired Bibles. Moses was told that he was going to fall asleep and join his ancestors who were already asleep in death, Deuteronomy 31:16. King David, as he prepared for death, was informed by the prophet Nathan that he would be gathered together in the sleep of death with his ancestors, 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. Solomon fell asleep in death. David in the Psalms spoke of dying as sleeping the sleep of death. "Give light to my eyes," he said, "or I will sleep in death." Psalm 13, verse 3 in the New International Version. Job on several occasions spoke of lying down to sleep in death and expecting to wake only in the distant future. Job 14:10-12. Man breathes his last, Job says, and is no more. He cannot expect to live again until he's resurrected from his tomb. Daniel spoke of the dead, not just their bodies, sleeping in the dust of the ground and awaking at the resurrection. Daniel 12, verse 2. Jesus spoke of his friend Lazarus as dead or asleep. He then called him back from the tomb. You'll find that story in John chapter 11, particularly verses 11 and 14. We should notice carefully that Jesus did not call Lazarus back from glory or from heaven. The dead Lazarus was simply in his tomb, where in fact all the dead remain until they're resurrected in the future. John, in the 11th chapter of his gospel, gives us Jesus' own view of the meaning of death. It is simple and clear. Lazarus was asleep, and according to Jesus, he was dead. I commend that passage to you as a corrective to much of the confusion about death amongst churchgoers which prevails today. Jesus obviously expected that he himself, after God had raised him from the dead, would one day raise the rest of humanity from their tombs, not bring their so-called immortal souls back from another location. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 5:28. He spoke of a day coming when all those lying in their tombs would hear Jesus' voice. Now, bodies don't hear, persons hear. Jesus locates the dead, you see, in their tombs, not in heaven or hell. He will summon them back to life from the tomb. He will not call them back from another place. The picture of death in the Bible is quite consistent, provided we stick with the massive weight of the evidence and don't try to bend a few verses here and there and create a contradiction. Paul regularly spoke of the dead as sleeping. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, he mentioned 500 believers who had fallen asleep. He complained about the misconduct of some in the church at Corinth. The judgment that had fallen on them was that they were sleeping or dead. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. In another passage, Paul comforted the Christians by reassuring them that the believers who had already fallen asleep in death would be raised from the dead when Christ returned. Paul did not want his converts to grieve over those who were sleeping, that is, dead. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul did not comfort his converts by saying that the disembodied souls of those dead brothers had gone to heaven to be with Christ. No, Paul simply repeated his great lesson about the future second coming of Jesus, when the dead would be raised from the sleep of death. Paul wanted those Christians to understand one great fact. Jesus is coming back to resurrect the dead, the whole of them, from their tombs. Paul hoped that just as God had raised Jesus from the dead, he would use Jesus to raise the faithful Christians. Listen to his words of encouragement in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. God raised the Lord Jesus, Paul said, and in the same way he will raise us through his power. It's important to realize that the word Paul used here actually means to wake someone up from the sleep of death. You see, to be raised from the dead is to be awakened from sleep. To raise is exactly the same word in the original Greek as is used for interrupting someone's sleep. When you wake someone up from the dead in the New Testament, you awake him from the sleep of death. Paul had obviously read in Daniel that many of those sleeping in the dust of the ground would awake in resurrection. That precious verse, Daniel 12, verse 2, tells you where the dead are, in the dust of the earth, and what they're doing there, sleeping. Paul's great aim in life was, as he put it, to attain to the resurrection of the dead. That is when he expected to be rewarded. That is when he hoped to receive his crown of glory and to reign with Christ as a king in the kingdom of God. The Bible scheme is really very simple, provided we don't try to jump the gun and move the rewarding of the Christians to the moment of their individual death. If Christians are rewarded the moment they die, what point is there in resurrecting them from the dead? This was exactly the point made by the great reformer William Tyndale when he argued about where the dead are with the Pope. Let me relay for you the very words of William Tyndale, the Protestant reformer who was later killed for his faith. Tyndale complained that the opposing religious system was, and I quote, putting departed souls in heaven, hell, or purgatory. And this, Tyndale said, destroys the argument with which Christ and Paul prove the resurrection. The true faith, William Tyndale went on to say, speaks of the resurrection, which we are warned to expect at any moment. The heathen philosophers, denying the resurrection, said that souls could not die. End of quotation. And so Tyndale then concluded that the popular idea of death, and I quote, joined the spiritual teachings of Christ with the carnal teaching of the philosophers, things so contrary that they cannot agree. And so Tyndale concluded, they corrupt the Bible to establish their point of view. Then William Tyndale asked this excellent question, if souls go to heaven at death, what reason is there to have a resurrection? You'll find that in Tyndale's answer to Sir Thomas More's Dialogue, Book 4, Chapter 2. The point is a telling one. You see, in the Bible, the resurrection of the dead in the future, when Jesus returns, is the great hope. Since the early Christians had not been taught, as we sometimes have, to rely on surviving death because of an immortal soul, all of their hopes were placed in the future resurrection of the dead. All of their eggs, so to speak, were in one basket, the great hope of living again at the future resurrection. If we read the Bible with that scheme in mind, it will become in some ways like a new book to us. I wonder if you knew that the famous Martin Luther, the reformer of the 16th century, spoke often of the faithful dead as sleeping in death until the resurrection. He was a fairly blunt individual. You had to be in those days to get your point across. Luther said that the idea of the natural immortality of the soul was what he called a monstrous opinion. Let me give you the exact words of Luther on the condition of the dead in death. I quote, "For just as one who falls asleep and reaches morning unexpectedly when he awakes, without knowing what has happened to him, so we shall suddenly rise on the last day, without knowing how we have come into death and through death. We shall sleep until Christ comes and knocks on the little grave and says, 'Dr. Martin, get up.' Then I shall arise in a moment and be happy with him forever." That was the view of Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer. We have run out of time for today, but we invite you to join us again at the same time tomorrow. Until then, may God bless you in your search for truth.